Well, let us turn our Bibles back to Job again. We're still in chapter 38. We looked last time for the benefit of those that weren't here and we weren't able to record last time. We looked at the initial part of chapter 38 and the questions that God started to pose to Job. We started out actually by looking at a number of characteristics of the questions, including what God does as far as time, poetic parallelism, challenges to Job, and demands that Job answer him, or if he can answer the questions, then he can go ahead and do all these other powerful things, like in chapter 40. But we then began to look at the material in the chapter, and I said 75 questions. I actually added one to my list, and that was the first one in chapter 38, verse 2, where God asks, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So that brings us to 76 questions, and I'll probably still find some more as I restudy all these again. But I've heard there's 80 from some sources, but that number varies, and I can see why there's some variation, because some are It's either two one-part questions or one two-part question. How do you count it? So the point will become very clear probably in about 10 questions. We won't have any question about what God is doing with all of this. So we ended up last time at chapter 38 around verse 18 or 19 where God asks Job, and really tonight what I'd like to do is just go through some more of these questions and expose the glory of God in them. It's just so much here that it's amazing. So we go to verse 18. "Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth?" And here's a demand. "Tell me if you know this." How many of us can comprehend the breadth of the earth, the measurements of it? Verse 19. "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place?" So if you think about that in a poetic fashion, we're not, as we will hear with the weather in a little bit, not talking about a literal storehouse of light, but that's kind of the way it's poetically pictured. Where does light come from? That's a mystifying thing if you think about it. Darkness, we can say, well, that's the absence of light, but even darkness is not, in some places, is not dark totally. I mean, go to outer space and you might think, well, that's dark, but it's not because there are stars shining all around you that you can see. So where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where does it come from? Verse 20, "That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home." You know, take us to the source of that light, Job. God would say, if you can, if you will. Verse 21. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? What do you think about that? You know where light came from the beginning? By the way, just one second. How long has light been traveling from the most distant stars? Well, thousands of years, they say. They say millions and billions of years. At least thousands of years. This light just keeps going and going and going. Amazing. Yes, sir. Yes. That is part of the trouble, whether to even interpret some of the statements as a question. We will get to some. However, that are certainly not questions, and nobody would be able to deny that. And then we have to puzzle through what is that all about. Okay, so obviously Job wasn't born back in the day when light was created. Let there be light, and how that all functions is somewhat a mystery still to us today. Verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? Again, the poetic language here does not refer to a literal place where God has snow and hail on ice, so to speak, waiting to be used. Of course, there is a sense in which we could say the clouds are the things that store the ice and the snow and the hail. But how do they do that? Again, I just can't get over that myself. I mean, huge balls of hail are kept aloft until they get, I guess, too heavy, and then they fall down and smash the things on the earth. And but that's not really a storehouse in the way we think of it, because they're producing that stuff. It's actually producing it out of the moisture. So their only storehouse is very temporarily. So the question really has to do with the origin of those elements of the weather. Where does the hail come from, Job? Where does the snow and rain and all of that come from? We keep on going. They're piling on. By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? That's kind of an interesting, almost proverbial kind of statement. Why does it rain where there is no person, where there are no people? What does it accomplish? You make the path for the thunderbolt. You know, we think of lightning as kind of a random thing. God knows where every lightning bolt has been, will go in the history of the world. Boy, that boggles the mind. And what it does on its way there to its destination, sometimes to the demise of people and sometimes to the demise of animals, trees, structures, forests even. The thunderbolt, lightning. Then 26, we read that, to rain on an uninhabited land. 27, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause it to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Well, there's the purpose of the rain. It causes the desolate waste to spring forth. You remember northern Chile, where I told you about the desert that I visited? Nothing grows there, ever. I mean, on its own. There's little trees and little patches of grass that people plant and water, but other than that, things don't grow. The vast desert behind their home on the mountains, there's nothing. It's just dirt. Except when it rains a quarter of an inch, and then the seeds that are there sprout just for a short time before they burn up and they are no more. Isn't that strange? The rain satisfies the desolate waste. Verse 28, has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Job would be thinking, not I, but you, God, are the father of all things, even the rain and the drops of dew. From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. How does that work? We know a little bit about it scientifically, but where does that come from? How does that all work out? Well, God is the answer to all of these. And man today still has to answer the same way as Job. Despite our major advancements in science, the questions of where and why and how all of creation came about still come down to, what can I say, question marks for us. Scientists will even say the why question, that they can express the maybe some of the how, but not even all of it, going all the way back. But the why? Nope. Don't know. From whom comes the ice and all of that? The water hardens like a stone. It's frozen. Now, in 26 through 31, there are some interesting things here. 31 to 33 is what I meant. My question number 26, but not verse number 26. Verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maserot in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? I had a friend in high school who was fascinated by astronomy. And he convinced me one time to go at night over to, I think it was Peach Mountain. Is that, that's a place still? Yeah. And to go look at the stars with him. And it was an exciting thing for him. Very exciting. And I haven't really gotten into it that much, to be honest. Part of it is for me, if I sit there and keep my head craned up like this, you have to lie down, I think, for me at least. But you see, I have this problem with motion. You know what I'm talking about? Motion illness, motion sickness. And yeah, and it's, so it's not that great for me. But anyway, he was excited about this. And but this section, 31 to 33, God is now turning to the starry heavens above. And so you can kind of divide this up into sections. We have light, we have water, we have weather, and we'll come back to weather again. But here he's talking about the stars. And give me a word that might describe or kind of categorize what is Pleiades and Orion and the Great Bear. What is he talking about? Constellations. Yeah, he's talking about constellations. I did a little bit of research on them this morning and had put some pictures on my computer in a slideshow, but I didn't get it hooked up tonight. But very fascinating. Things that are visible with the naked eye, what they could see, we can see. Pleiades, seven stars, I believe, in a configuration. And he asked, can you loose Orion's belt? Well, first, I guess you'd have to get there. And that is a long way away. I don't remember the names of the stars all, but two of them, well, two of the three in the belt at least, are Rigel and Betelgeuse, or Betelgeuse, we say. And they have a nice presentation at the Creation Museum about that. And we bought that video to have at the house. And I think we might have showed it here on the big screen there on the wall one time. But it is quite fascinating, the scale of the universe. But from our perspective, we see these, and they have been given different names. So can you do that? God is the one who put those stars in place, and those are only three in Orion's belt of the billions and billions of stars and the billions of galaxies that are out there. And it's just a tremendous thing. Now, the word Maserot, what do you have for that in your translation?
I don't know, say, probably the name of a constellation.
Yeah, I could go back and forth between either a constellation or I've landed on this because it's a plural. I think it may be constellations. So God is asking, can you bring out the constellations in its season, in the seasons of them? You know how the stars move, they move. Yeah, I very much hesitate to use zodiac in my translation, but that was the idea, that the zodiac signs were star signs in the stars. And so it's either a constellation or constellations generally. As I understand it, it is a what's called a hapax, a word used only once. And so it's very difficult to ferret it out.
A star cluster, which is what the Pleiades are.
Uh-huh.
The Pleiades basically are right in the shoulder of the constellation Taurus.
Uh-huh. Yes, very good. I know some of you know this stuff far better than I. Having already pronounced my ignorance on the subject to some extent. But it's still fascinating to me. How about the Great Bear with its cubs? What's the Great Bear? Another name for it, Vincent? Yeah, it's Ursa Major, a female bear, and the larger of the two compared to Ursa Minor. Okay, we can get that. I have a little trouble seeing a bear there. I mean, I can sort of see it. Maybe if it's a polar bear with a long neck on it or something like that. What constellation is a, how can I say it? Is it a, would it be right to say is a subset of the Great Bear? The Big Dipper, yes, is part of that. So that maybe you may be more familiar with that constellation than the Great Bear. But anyway, the farthest that mankind has reached from the Earth is, well, we could say the moon, but we could say just past the dark side of the moon going around would be the farthest that people have gone from the Earth in a way. We've barely escaped the outer edges of our solar system in terms of man-made objects. Voyager spacecraft are out there quite a distance, but it's not really much compared to the interstellar distances that exist, even to the closest star. The nearest star is 4 light years away, if I have my numbers remembered properly. The constellation's much, much farther. And we really have no hope of answering these kinds of astronomical questions here. I mean, we can't do any of this, not even close. In the foreseeable future, we will still only be traveling between Earth and Mars, perhaps. The moon, again, perhaps. And, who knows? If the Lord tarries for a very long time, then perhaps interstellar travel would be possible. But that's not going to ever get us outside of the reaches of the Milky Way galaxy, much less the little arm of the galaxy that we exist, of that galaxy. So it's amazing. We move on then to more questions about the weather. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Well, no, nobody can command the clouds, but God can. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, is lightning your servant? No. Who has put wisdom in the mind, he moves on to, or has given understanding to the heart? How is it that you think? How can you think? If you're just as the evolutionist says, a collection of molecules interacting with one another, how do you think? How is abstract thought possible? Who has given these things to the mind or the heart? Verse 37, back to the weather. Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in the clumps and the clods cling together? I think that's the idea of drought conditions, dust hardening and clods clinging. It's a drought. And so can you pour out the waters of heaven upon that? How about this? Do you supply food for the lion to satisfy the appetite of their young ones? That's verses 38 or 39 and 40. Who also then provides food for the raven? Well, Jesus actually answered that question for us, didn't he? God supplies all of that, doesn't he? He cares for the sparrows. The birds of the air get their food from him, and they don't worry about it. They just go about doing what God has provided for them. The squirrels are doing the same thing. In fact, they're starting to dig around our property like they always do, hiding their nuts, and it's driving me nuts because I have a spot of work that we've been doing, clearing out some old bushes and trying to plant grass there to beautify it, and they're digging up my nice new area of dirt. But God is providing food for them. I don't do that. Verse 41, when its young cry and wander for lack of food. How does that all work? Amazing. We have the deer in our backyard, a mom with 3 babies this year. And they're the cutest little things, and they're not so little now. And their spots are starting to go away, and they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And how do they do that?
I just think it's just an expression that they cry.
Yeah. Yeah. The creation knows its creator better than the human creation does. You know? Yeah. And it is sad when you see them in the wintertime when they're a little short of food. You know, I'm concerned about those fawns this year because this winter it'll be a tough one for them, you know, as young as they are and stuff. But our neighbor will take care of them. She feeds them copious amounts of food, so they always run through our yard to get to her place. Beginning of chapter 39. Do you know when the wild mountain goats bear young? Are you at the end of your rope yet? Are you at the end where you're saying, man, I don't know anything. I don't even know what I don't know. And the things I do know about, I don't know much about. Yeah. Yeah, uncle is the right word, right? Yeah, our education is pretty woeful as humans. I mean, even the best that the education system has to offer is how do they say it? In a general liberal education, you learn very little about many things. And when you specialize, how does that go? When you get a PhD, you learn a lot about nothing. You learn a lot about a very little thing, so much that it's nothing. Yeah, but we don't know anything. So I wanted to just, as far as theology goes tonight, we're never gonna get there if we went through all these questions. We'll come back to them and read some more. But I wanted to just talk about the question for 1 minute again about Job and his righteousness, because remember, we had this question, I think I posed it last time. How can Job be at the same time righteous but also vile? How can God account him or announce him as righteous at the beginning of the book and say that he said the right thing as at the end of the book, but in the middle we sense some of this impatience with God, the demands, and then in chapter 40, Job answers and says, I'm vile. What can I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. To me, there's a genuine note there that he has recognized he was wrong in some of his speech. Not all of it, but some of it in his approach. So how do we figure this together? How do we put this all together? Well, I said last time that Job was generally righteous, not perfectly so. And we are thankful to God that he does declare us righteous, imputed righteousness, and sees in us genuine practical righteousness, even if it's not perfect righteousness. And yet he still can accept us on the basis of that imputed righteousness, and he can reward that practical righteousness as he sees fit. And so God can commend us even though we're not perfect. But more than that, another thought we should add to this is as follows. One of the practices of a right... This is a little bit... paradoxical. One of the practices of a righteous person is repentance. Job repents here of his sin and whatever he had done in the earlier parts of the book in all those speeches. He recognizes he had done something wrong. And by the way, we have to take that seriously. He is recognizing of himself in chapter 40 that he's done something wrong. He's vile and he opened his mouth too much. I'll just summarize it that way. He recognizes that. We need to take that seriously. And then we need to recognize Job is righteous because of his repentance. You follow that idea? The righteous repent of their sin. The unrighteous do not repent. So let me say it this way. One of the practices of a righteous person is repentance. Job evidenced that he was righteous by the fact that he was repentant when confronted by God about the things that he had said or done that were sinful. By repenting then, Job was confirming he is a righteous person. Now you might say, how does that work? Because if he sinned, he's not righteous. Well, we have to square that with the declaration of God that a person who's in Christ is righteous. And we have to square it with the declaration that God makes of certain people in the Bible who have been declared, not only declared righteous in imputation, but also have been said to be righteous in practice. If you look at my blog yesterday, I think, or maybe Monday, I spent some time writing a post that I called this, A Few Good Men. Where's that come from? A Few Good Men. The Marines. In the Bible, I give a number of examples of people who are said to be good people or righteous people or blameless people. And you say, I thought there was none righteous. Yeah, that's true. According to the perfect standard of God's righteousness. But there are people who God has saved and made good. In fact, as I've often said, that should mark all of us. We should all be good people. Not perfect. Nobody's ever going to argue that here. So where am I going with this? I'm just trying to rehearse and say this again in a different way. So the righteous person is the person who has repented, confessed their sin, has come to faith in Christ, or in this case, faith in God generally, because Christ hadn't been revealed yet. And so even though they sin, they deal with the sin properly as God commands. If you sin, repent. And that's righteous to do that. But it's unrighteous if you refuse to repent. So file that away and think about it, perhaps, as paradoxical as it may be. That's how a righteous person deals with their sin. And I encourage us all to do the same. We all have it. We all have that problem. We all have to work on that in our interpersonal relationships, in our kind of innermost private relationship with God and everything. So that's what that's all about. Okay? So we'll check that off the list to have shared that idea with you, and we will close in prayer. Father, we are thankful to you for granting us the opportunity to come and look at your word. Lord, help us to understand this last idea that we've talked about, repentance and righteousness, but then also, Lord, help us to be in just awe and wonder as we consider the situation of your creation and all those questions that you ask. Lord, help us to be humble and not to be haughty. In Jesus' name, amen.